Are you ready for the word? I feel just ready now to receive the word, to hear it, to sit under it. So let's pray that God would help us do that. Lord, now we come to your word and we are looking forward to that. We are anticipating it, and yet at the same time we sense and feel our dependency on you to penetrate our so often calloused and hardened hearts, and work your word in us for your glory and our true joy. We ask you to do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the bronze basin, and God graciously provided that basin for washing and for cleansing. After that passage that we looked at last week, we see that the Lord gives instructions about holy anointing oil and the incense that's to be burned on the golden altar. So that's what comes next. But we included the passage on the anointing oil when we looked at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. The anointing of Aaron and his sons with oil was part of their consecration. And so we skipped ahead at that point and looked at that passage on the holy anointing oil. And then when we looked at the altar of incense, we skipped ahead as well and looked at the incense itself that was to be burned on the altar. So we've looked at both of the passages before. I almost preached a sermon on at least the anointing oil separately, but I just felt like it was, we just are moving on this morning. So, and I believe that we've covered the heart of what that anointing oil was about previously. So, we're skipping ahead this morning to Exodus chapter 31. Before we come to the passage, we have to set this up, okay? Because otherwise we won't fully appreciate what's happening. The instructions concerning the anointing oil and the incense, which we're skipping over right now, but those instructions are the very last instructions to be given for the tabernacle. Maybe you thought we would never come to the end of it, and I hope that wasn't in a bad way. You're just like, well, I guess there's always more, right? But we've come to the end. It's done. The tabernacle instructions are now complete, finished. The tent, with all its parts and all its pieces, all the furniture with all their utensils, all the garments, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, fully revealed, all that remains is to build it. That's all that's left. We say all that remains, but of course it's not really anywhere near that, what? Simple. It's not so simple just to build this tabernacle that we've seen described. Back in Exodus chapter 25, we read in verses 8 to 9, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now, notice these words. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." You get the idea that that's pretty serious. There is absolutely no room for improvising, for improving, for cutting corners, or for making any other kind of change whatsoever to the pattern God has revealed. In light of how exact this tabernacle is to be as a copy of the pattern, I think we have to assume there were more details revealed to Moses than we have recorded in Exodus. So there was more stuff that he was told than we were told. But even more than that, and this is what I want us to see, it seems likely that what God did was to show Moses an image or a picture of exactly what everything was to look like. Exactly, look what it says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then throughout the last few chapters, we've had these occasional reminders. So in Exodus 25:40, see that you make the lampstand, the table, and the Ark of the Covenant after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Exodus 26. See, when God was talking to Moses, I don't believe he was writing all of this down, all of these details. Okay? So when it says he shows him the pattern, he's telling it to him verbally, but it also appears that there's an image, there's a picture. God is showing him the real thing, after which the tabernacle is to be patterned. Exodus 26:30, you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Not that you were told on the mountain. That's not what it says, but that you were shown. Exodus 27, you shall make the altar hollow with boards as it has been shown you. And that's the word for seeing on the mountain. So shall it be made. So it's like what happens is like God finishes telling Moses about, okay, here's the materials you're supposed to use, and here's how the dimensions are supposed to be. And then he just kind of summarizes, God does. He summarizes by saying, just make it exactly like what you saw on the mountain. Exactly like that picture that I showed you. And make sure it's exactly like what you saw. Because here's the point, we'll come back to this later. If it's not exactly like what you saw, it's not a tabernacle. It's not like you can get something close and be like, well, that's good enough. No, if it's not exactly like what you saw on the mountain, it's a complete and total failure. 100% failure. Because if God doesn't move in, what's the point? In the book of Acts, Stephen says, the Lord directed Moses to make the tent of witness according to the pattern that he had seen. So now we have a very, very big problem. Because building the tabernacle is not just about materials and dimensions. Any skilled person can follow dimensions and blueprints. I mean, skilled person. I must say any person, but skilled people can. People with ability in that area. But building the tabernacle is not just about that. It's about reproducing exactly a living image and picture that Moses has seen on the mountain. And I ask you, who can do that? Who can do that? No matter how talented or skilled or experienced, who would be in your handout able to do this? And the answer I would propose, according to the text here, is apparently no one. There's no one who can reproduce with such perfection the picture that Moses has seen on the mountain. The task is quite impossible. And yet, the task must be accomplished. It must be. Not only has God required it, but what's at stake here? Let's think about it. What's at stake? What's at stake is God's redeeming plans for his people. So the tabernacle must be built. And yet, who can do it? If you haven't read the text yet, well, I hope you have. But even if you have, ask yourself the question, what's the possible solution here? What remedy could we have? It's in light of that problem that we come to rejoice, and I mean rejoice, in our text this morning, Exodus 31. We'll begin with verses 1 to 2 and then look at verse 6. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. It's also very, very clear, isn't it? Here's what we got. This is the Lord himself speaking, and he begins with the word see. That's like a really powerful, that's like another powerful behold, but it's different. God is saying, Moses, open your eyes up and look at what I'm doing. One commentator explains that this word carries the force of a direct command to Moses to consider, to inspect, to observe what God is doing. See. I don't know that we thought it was all so amazing, but God thinks it's amazing. And indeed it must be then. See, I have called by name. Who is allowed to do the work of constructing the tabernacle? Only the one that God has called by name. Who could be able to construct the tabernacle? Only the one that God has called by name. But that's putting it negatively. Let's ask it in positive terms. Let me ask this. Is there anyone? Is there anyone who can accomplish this impossible task? Is there anyone? And the answer is, yes! There is. Lo and behold, I didn't think it possible, but yes, there is. And he is the one that God has called by name. He's the one. See and consider what God has done. In order to make the calling even more clear and even more powerful, see, God's like, God is showing us something that he's saying is beautiful. God identifies those he has called not only by their names but by their fathers and their tribes. Now, identifying people by their fathers is not that uncommon in Scripture. But here, in the middle of where that's not what's going on here and in the tabernacle, it kind of jumps out at us. He says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. These are the ones. And then there's more. Bezalel. It's a name that means, apparently, it's made up of three Hebrew words. Ba, which means in. Tzel, which means shadow. And El, which means God. So in the shadow of God. In the Scripture, the Lord's protection and the Lord's care for his children is often pictured as being in the shadow of his wings, right? What a beautiful picture. Or as shade from the heat of the sun. What another beautiful picture. And isn't that what this tabernacle is all about? In Exodus, we read about the cloud settling on the mountain and the cloud that would provide even shade for the people. And so who is the man? Here's the question. Who is the man called by God to construct his tabernacle so that his people might dwell under his shade and protection, so that his people could dwell under the shadow of his wings? Who is the man called by God to build that tabernacle? It's none other than Bezalel. The son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, whose name means in the shadow of God. Oh, what a miracle. And then there's Oholiab. Oholiab is a compound of two Hebrew words. So Oholi, tent, and Ab, father. My tent is the father. How can we not see the connection there? This word for tent is the same word that we've had over and over again in the last few chapters about the tent of meeting and the tabernacle tent. So I'll ask you the question, who is the man called by God to assist in the work of constructing his tent so that he might dwell with them and among his people? And that man is none other than Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, whose name means, my tent is the Father. And you think to yourself, you're called to this impossible task. Maybe if you're Bezalel or Oholiab, you're really encouraged by this. But also if you're the people and you see, oh, apparently this is going to be in hands that are capable and able to do this. Because look, their names, their descent even listed, and they are called by name. By God, to build this dwelling. What a strong encouragement in your handout this would have been. As Bezalel and Oholiab think about the impossible task. See, impossible task. of building the tabernacle exactly like the picture that Moses saw on the mountain. In fact, it's this calling by God that was the only grounds upon which they could have any confidence at all, any hope at all, of success. So what does this calling actually do, though? See, okay, so God's called them, but is there more to it? Does this call actually do anything? Does it qualify them for the work? See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And then we go on to read in verses 2 to 5. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom. And that's that wisdom. Wisdom means, in this case, skill. Skill with all sorts of craftsmanship. But the word, the Hebrew word, is the word for wisdom. And I want to put that there because I think it gives us a better picture of what's going on here. Filled him with wisdom and intelligence, with knowledge. And not knowledge like we think of, but it's a knowledge that includes godliness and discernment and all craftsmanship. So God is uniting the two together to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And now I'm reading that and I'm saying, isn't that good news? This is good news. We see that the Lord's calling is never an empty call. His call, instead, always carries inside it and with it the grace in your handout, the power, and the enabling to fulfill that call. In other words, those whom the Lord calls, he also is faithful to fill with his own Holy Spirit, enabling and equipping them. And I'm going to say this later on, so it'll be in your handout later. But enabling and equipping them in every way to fully carry out whatever the task might be, no matter what the circumstances might be. The filling of his Spirit is given specifically for that task. In Exodus 35, we learn that this enabling and equipping means that the Lord has put in Bezalel's heart and also in Aholiab the ability to teach. This was part of God's plan for bringing this tabernacle to completion. Now, prior to these verses in Exodus 31, okay, here we are reading in Exodus 31. Prior to these verses, let's get this in our minds. The construction of the tabernacle was an impossible task. I don't believe I'm overstating the case. One that could not be accomplished by anyone. But now everything is different. Now, these two men, having been called by name, and therefore also filled with the Spirit of God, therefore what was impossible is now fully guaranteed. What was a hopeless task can now be entered upon with the utmost confidence. That's not to say that Bezalel wasn't already a skilled craftsman. I'm confident he was already a skilled craftsman. But it is to say this, that given all his ability and all of his skill, it still would have resulted in total failure if it had not been that he was filled with the Spirit of God and called by name. The point here, too, is not that Bezalel, and I think this is important, Bezalel was not filled with the Spirit in the same way that we are today after Pentecost. The point is only this. I say only in quotations marks. When God calls us to a task, he always supplies his Spirit to enable our obedience and success for his glory and our joy. This is the point that we have even further driven home in verses 6 to 11. And I have given to all wise men wisdom. So I've given to all who are already skillful, I've given to them my spirit to sanctify that skill and inspire that skill so that the result may be according to my will. That they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils and the pure lampstand with all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. Does all that sound familiar to us? According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Did you see how the emphasis of these verses is on successfully completing all the work that God has commanded Moses? So they begin, that they may make all, and they end according to all that I have commanded you. And then in the middle, it's actually listed item by item, everything that's to be made. And so once again, we see the good news. Why take all this time to, yes, I know, just tell him, just say all that I made you. I already read about it all. But no, he lists it all. And I think the beauty is that look what God is doing. See, behold, he will make it possible. He will call by name. He will fill with the Spirit so that it might all be made just as he requires. Without this filling of the Spirit, all the talent and skill in the world would have resulted not just in something subpar. And this is so important. We're a people who like to think, well, I mean, if I didn't have the Spirit, at least I could have got close. God's not interested in close. Exactly like the pattern he's commanded. So it's not just subpar or close, it's total failure. A tabernacle that doesn't reproduce exactly what Moses saw is not a tabernacle at all. There's one more thing we need to see before we come to our conclusion. These verses begin that they may make all that I have commanded you. And then they end the same way. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And so the Spirit of God is only given. This is another thing I think we see here. The Spirit of God is only given to accomplish the calling of God. And the specific task that he commands by his word. We cannot claim the enabling of his Holy Spirit for anything else ever in all the world. Now, our calling as Christians, it permeates and includes and involves all of life. So in all of life, we can see the filling of the Spirit enabling us in our lives. But that's filling of the Spirit is specifically for the calling that God has given us and the command that we have received in his word. That's when the Spirit accompanies us. So what do these things then mean for us? As we are seeking to live our lives to the glory of God, if we're seeking that, what do these things mean for us? First of all, if the Holy Spirit is only ever given to accomplish God's calling and the specific task he has given, then I asked myself this week, and now I'll ask us all together, shouldn't this make us want to be about his calling? Because where else are you going to have the privilege of knowing the filling of his Spirit? Shouldn't this make us want to be seeking first his kingdom? Because I know that as I'm seeking first his kingdom, I experience the enabling and the joy and the grace of the Spirit indwelling me. so that we might fully experience in your handout. See, when we go about our days, and this is, I think, convicting. When we go about our days driven by our own agendas, we will never know the full joy of being filled with the Spirit of God. This leads us to a second important lesson, and I think that's one I'd like to camp out on a little longer. There's no magic formula. God, in His sovereignty, has given to His children the Spirit of God to indwell us. But there is a sense, too, in which we are to be filled with that Spirit. And Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit by going about God's agenda. By in Ephesians, it talks about, let me just open it up. Ephesians chapter 4. I thought it was Ephesians 4. Wow, that's crazy. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm not finding it right now, but he talks in Ephesians about all the ways that we're filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual hymns, by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And those are ways that we're being driven and moved along by God's agenda, by the seeking first of His kingdom. And when we do that, what God promises is that we experience the full enabling and grace of His indwelling Holy Spirit. How many of us are living day to day knowing that filling? 5:17. All right. You want to read it for us? Yeah, there was the giving thanks as well. Again, that's life in the Spirit, brothers and sisters. See, this is not just about living good or doing good. It's life in the Spirit. Life that's only possible, enabled, and empowered by the Spirit. That's what this is. And we'll see that here again in just a second here. But what that leads us to is the moment we truly begin to be driven by God's agenda, we'll know deep down in our hearts that it is an impossible task. Have you felt that? If we don't sense deep down how impossible it is, I think we've missed the true nature of the task that God has called us to. Because living the Christian life isn't about being more good than bad. And, you know, we know that, but man, how many of us are living like that? I'm a Christian and I'm more good than bad, or becoming more and more good and less bad. Or how many of us are thinking, well, I know a Christian's not about anything I do, it's just about believing. But God says, no, our believing does go along with what we do. So what is being a Christian about? It's about being a whole new creation. That's what it's about. It's about all the things, doing all the things that were quite literally impossible before you were in Christ. That's what being a Christian is about. It's about doing the impossible. And so as a Christian, through faith in Christ, so as a Christian, all that I do is to be done to the glory of the one true God. Think about that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's not just some trite little nice idea and phrase. That's something we are called to, and it's the impossible. As a Christian, all that I do, and I'm talking to myself here, all that I do is to be firmly anchored and rooted in the undeserved love and grace that God has poured out on me through Jesus. That's to be all that I do. Anchored, rooted in that. So we read verses like these, Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's why when the world says that they forgive, they're not forgiving. Not Christian, not true forgiveness. Because true forgiveness is always the forgiveness that flows specifically from the fact that I am forgiven by God in Christ. There's no other true kind. It's impossible for the world. It was impossible before I was in Christ, but now I can. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, this mind of unity, of looking out for the interests of others above yourself. That mindset is impossible outside of Christ. It is only possible in Christ. Romans 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See, everything's always rooted in what we have received in Christ. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can we not see how impossible this is? Literally, the task that God has given us, that God has given to you, is a task that all of your own so-called goodness could only attempt, with the result, not just of falling short, like we think of falling short, and we must not interpret Romans 3:23 wrongly here. Because we don't just fall short like we today think of falling short, but with the result of absolute, total failure. Even as Christians, we need to learn to feel the impossibility of the task so that all our confidence can truly be in the reality that God has called us by name and filled us with His Spirit. When the calling feels impossible, because it is, we need to be reminded that it's the calling to which we have been called. And this is where I just want to encourage us now and bring us back to our hope. This then gives us the assurance that we can do the impossible. So we read in 1 Corinthians and then in 1 Thessalonians, our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called. Oh. And you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. When you feel and when you know that the calling to which you have been called is impossible, remember that it's the calling to which you have been called. And then take courage. But what does God's call actually do? And how is it effective for us? Well, the same way it was for Bezalel and Oholiab. Remember what the Lord said to Moses, I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And so I'll say it once more, the Lord's calling, praise be to Him, is never an empty call. In your handout, or those whom the Lord calls, He also fills with His own Holy Spirit, enabling, equipping, in every way to fully carry out whatever the task might be, no matter what the circumstances might be. And my question for you is, do you believe this? Because I have no doubts that you can't be all that different from me. That we have come to places in our lives, to times when it's, I feel like it is impossible. I cannot. Maybe what we're really saying is I will not. I can't live out the Christian calling in these circumstances. I can't do in this part of life what apparently the Bible calls for. And don't think that way. Remember, when you feel it's impossible, it is, but it's not. Prior to our being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Christian calling was an absolute impossibility. But now that you have been filled with the Spirit of God, what was a hopeless task, yes it was, can now and must now be entered upon each and every day with the utmost confidence. Let me say it another way. I think I wrote it all on your handout, so just listen or read along. When God called us to the task of doing all for His glory and being motivated in my heart in all things by the grace that I have received in Christ, He called us to the impossible. And so therefore, with the call, He also supplied us with the gift of His Spirit, the Spirit of God, so that we might be able to do the impossible and fulfill our calling in full dependence on Him. So the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We read in Galatians 5, and what beautiful gospel words these are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's not just about doing good, more good than bad. That's about new creation. That's about what can only be possible through the filling of the Spirit. And so the Apostle John writes, what lovely words these are. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So then, may it never be our goal to live lives that are more good than bad, or always becoming more and more good and less bad. Instead, may our desire be to live every day the life that is possible only because it's the life to which we have been called. And only because God has given to us the infinite enabling power of His own Holy Spirit. In Exodus chapter 35, we have the account of the actual building of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is described, and then there's something in the middle, and then it's going to be built. And when we come to it being built, it begins. It all starts out. Before anything is put together, Moses reminds the people of what God has just told us here in Exodus 31. Maybe now we can see even more than ever what a wonderful reminder this is. And maybe now we can see in these verses the pattern of God's dealings even with us today. So let's read in Exodus 35. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones, for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, or put it in his heart to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put wisdom or skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Amen.